Well, good morning again, folks. If you haven't already found your way to 2 Timothy, I would encourage you to do just exactly that. Inasmuch as we are now in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, we're of course getting fairly near to the end of this journey. And as we've already told you, our next stop along the road of Scripture will be in the book of Ezekiel. Some more thoughts on that this morning, actually. But 2 Timothy 4, we have come, in my opinion, to sort of the climax of the book of 2 Timothy. Last week, reading those very famous words that all Scripture is the very breath of God and is profitable for teaching and reproof, correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, and then rolling into chapter 4, therefore, the charge is to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season, right? So as is our habit, would you please rise while I read these first four verses here, concluding this climactic section of 2 Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Lord God, I pray first and foremost that you would keep each and every one of us from doing just that. Lord, that you would protect us from having those itching ears. Protect us from accumulating teachers who merely say what we want them to say. And that, God, you would continue to preserve here at RBCA and at so many other churches around the world the commitment to preach your word, the commitment to use it as a source to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort, that you would give me and every other preacher of your word, both here in this assembly and around the planet, the great patience and teaching to be able to accurately handle the Scriptures. And so I pray more than ever today, God, that it would not be me, that it would not be my words. I bring literally nothing to the table. And so, God, it is your word upon which we desire to feast, upon which we long to understand more richly, more deeply. Lord God, deepen our love for you, deepen our commitment to you. As you have said in your Scriptures, if we truly love you, we will obey you. And so help us, God, to see in this text today what it is that we must obey and to change our behavior accordingly, that, God, we might better and better proclaim the greatness of your name. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. It might seem odd to some of you the way I've broken up the text this morning. And I remind you, there are no paragraph indicators in the original text and chapters and all those sorts of things. So this morning, I really wanted to focus on just these first four verses. Notice verse 5 starts for "as for you." So we're going to turn our attention in that direction next week. But right now, I kind of wanted to zero us in on these things. Hopefully by now, you have seen really, really clearly these big three themes. Right? Hopefully by now, maybe you're even a mark-up-your-Bible kind of person, a take-notes kind of person. Whether you're working digitally, you can take all kinds of notes digitally, or physically with highlighters and pen and all those things. So that along the way, if you crack back open 2 Timothy and start turning through those pages, you'll see the suffering of Paul on regular display, which, as I've said many times and I'll say again, I find strangely comforting, maybe not so strangely comforting, that Paul endured all of these sufferings, that he endured them, right? That they did not overwhelm him, that they were not the death of him, that they did not defeat him. And quite frankly, I'm not sure that any of us is really ever going to suffer to the same degree that Paul did. And so if we can look back in the past and say, wow, God, you navigated him through such incredible suffering, surely you will navigate me through mine, whatever it may be. Likewise, Timothy's challenge. Hopefully, as you flip back through the pages of 2 Timothy or scroll back through those texts, you'll see that challenge that Timothy, a younger man, hey, Paul's reaching the end, and we're going to lose him in this life here sometime soon, he is saying to his beloved spiritual son, Timothy, and you're going to have to take some of this leadership, and you're going to have to continue doing what you have been doing, and you're going to have to grow and develop and get better and better at facing the challenges, the hardships, the sufferings, the false teachings. You too, Timothy, are going to have to suffer. And so I've said to you guys many times, all of us collectively are going to have to suffer for the sake of the gospel. All of us who seek to live godly lives are going to be persecuted in one way, shape, or form. But then, of course, aback all of that is the great faithfulness of God. Aback all of Scripture, right? It's fascinating when you read all of Scripture with that view in mind. When you're reading a particular, even a favorite Bible story, what is it really fundamentally about? Well, it's God's revelation of himself, and somewhere deep inside of that is always the faithfulness of God on display. I've been lamenting a little bit lately with my students how many well-meaning preachers have preached that famous passage, that famous message about David and Goliath, and turned it into, you too can face your giants. You too should be brave and bold. And I don't know, is it? If that passage isn't about the faithfulness of God, what in the world is it actually about? If that text is not about the greatness of God to use some random little chump to be able to defeat some random big chump, then what is it about? It's incredible, just incredible, the faithfulness of God. And to see all of that on display here in 2 Timothy or in any text, when we turn our attention to Ezekiel, trust me, we'll see the faithfulness of God on display regularly, even when it doesn't always seem like it. And so I would challenge you in your own personal life. Some people have come to me over the years and said, Pastor, I don't feel all that connected to God right now. And like, look, guys, that's going to happen in your life. Feelings are wonderful things. We're grateful for them. But just because you can't feel a connection to the Lord God Almighty does not mean that he is any less faithful than what he was when you do feel that connection, right? Let's not put our trust in our feelings, but rather what is written in Scripture. And so we saw last week in that ending text of chapter 3, God's preparation for our persecution, right? That through the Bible, we are prepared to deal with those persecutions. And through the Bible, we are molded for ministry. I can't get away from, look at the end of chapter 3 there, guys. I personally cannot get away from, and I pray that you cannot get away from, that you anchor your life in this commitment that the man or woman of God, through the Scriptures, can be complete, mature, ready, equipped for not some good works, but every good work. So here's the thing. I can tell you from the authority of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that if you are, in fact, an adopted son or daughter of the King, if you today, within the sound of my voice, are actually a Christian person, then God Almighty has prepared specific things that he wants you to do. And he is equipping you to do those things through the pages of Scripture, so that you can become ready for whatever that is. So if you find yourself looking for some motivation, yeah, preacher, I know I should be reading the Bible more. I just don't know. Here's a motivation. You have no idea what good work God has for you in the future. And to be prepared for it, these words of Scripture are molding you, fashioning you, carving away the rough bits so that you are ready for whatever that thing is in the future that God's going to ask of you, right? Not that God needs us, but lends us the dignity to be a part of that whole process. I can't get away from that, and I pray that you also will never depart from that and turn to all the other dumb stuff that people turn to instead of the authority of Scripture. And so he has said these words. He has said to him, all Scripture, like a good theologian, he invented a word there, is the very breath of God. That's all one word in Greek, theopneustos. All Scripture is the very breath of God. And then he turns to him in chapter 4, verse 1, and all of a sudden things get, like, heavy. Do you feel the weight of that? In chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you. Ooh, that's new. In the presence of God. Oh, okay. And of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. I mean, there is a solemnity to this. There is a weight to this. There is a gravity to this. This is one of those very serious moments. This is, kids, like when mom pulls out all of your names, right? This is what Elijah, Paul, Hyde. This is one of those, right? Where'd he go anyway? This is one of those kind of moments. This is that, whoo, okay, you've got my attention now. In other words, it's sort of like this. It's like he is saying, dear Timothy, since I just told you that the Bible equips you for every good work, here's the thing. You have a solemn, you have a noble, you have a holy calling from which you cannot and must not back down. Imagine Timothy's paying attention at this point. Right? And I'm sure Timothy, as he's reading this letter, he's in a great attention. But these words would leap off the page, and you almost wait with proverbial bated breath at what's he going to say? What's he going to tell me? What is this thing? He's got all these words piling up to add the sincerity, the solemnity to this, the weight to this. What's he going to tell me? And then he gets to it. Preach the word. Okay, a couple of things about this little, before we get into that preaching idea, a couple of things may help you out, younger people, and maybe some of the rest of you. Generally speaking, I can't tell you always, but generally speaking, when you see the generic word God in the scriptures, there's a pretty high degree of probability that that's speaking specifically about the Father. And so we see here, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Okay, and so all the good young theologians in the room are going, wait a minute, Jesus is God, right? Yep. So what are we saying here? Well, he is saying, I charge you in the presence of the Father, and I charge you in the presence of the Son, right? He's bringing both of those witnesses to bear here, because in ancient cultures, and Jewish culture was no exception to that, the idea is you've got to have at least two witnesses for something solemn and serious, right? Someday, young folks, you're probably going to get hitched, because almost everybody gets hitched, right? And let me be the first one maybe to tell you that you don't have to get hitched. There's a great blessing in singleness too, but probably you will. And when you do, you're going to have a nice little piece of paper from the state of Indiana, and you're going to have some people who witness that, who verify that that thing is true. In fact, someday you're probably going to buy a house, because most people buy a house. And when that happens, you're going to have to sign on those dotted lines, and you're going to have witnesses to those things and whatnot. We still live in a world where certain things, you got to have some witnesses that verify that that actually happened. You still got to notarize things once in a while and whatnot. Even the seemingly silly idea of digitally signing stuff, y'all had to do that anytime? Or you get this little document and you just click and like it magically scribbles out a signature that's definitely not yours, but somehow that counts. Like, okay, right? Just one of those things, we still live in that kind of a context. And so by calling forth two witnesses, and guys, it's the Father and the Son, are the two witnesses that he is calling to bear here. Yow. And I remind you that that word Christ means Messiah. So Joshua, Jesus is his name, and he's calling forth not just by the name Jesus, but by the title the Messiah. So here's the thing. Hey, Timothy, God the Father Almighty, High King of Heaven, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and the Messiah, the Anointed One, he who was long ago promised that would one day crush the head of our great enemy, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. I call both to bear witness to how serious this is. He's got his attention. He's got our attention, I hope. He continues, though, as if that's not enough. And he says, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, and by his kingdom. And so we've got beautiful, beautiful words about Christ here. Someday, maybe, young people, you'll learn the fancy word Christology. Ooh, that's fancy. What's that? Well, it's just the words about Christ. What do you believe about Christ? And there's actually some really great Christology right in here. We're told here that Christ is the one who is going to judge the living and going to judge the dead, and he's coming back, and he's the King. All of that bound up in the person of Christ. And we're calling this Jesus to bear witness along with the Father to this charge that he is about to give to Timothy. That's a lot. That's heavy. That's sincere, sobering, humbling. And it ought to grab our attention as much as it did his. In other words, what we're being told here, guys, is that whatever's coming next is critically important. Whatever's coming next, of course, everything in the scriptures are important. Everything in the scriptures are true. It is all of it, the very breath of God. But when we read words like this, This is the scripture's way of saying, hey guys, what I'm about to say isn't like more important, because everything is important, but we're talking about critical, mission critical stuff that you cannot get wrong. What is that thing that we cannot get wrong? He says to him in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And man, there is a lot in that. First things first, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That was actually kind of countercultural for his day. The Greeks of his time, the philosophers that came before Paul and the philosophers in the Roman era that were alive during the time of Paul, they were all convinced that there's a right way to tell people things. They were all convinced, it's called rhetoric, that there's a right way to make your argument in a proper, correct way. When you need to explain something to somebody, when you need to convince somebody, there's a right way to do it. And one of the things that those guys were convinced of is that it has to be, as they called it, the right time. And here's Paul saying to Timothy, yes, of course be ready to preach the word at the right time, but there is no such thing as the wrong time, because you've got to be ready to do so in season or out of season. Scholars have long debated, does that mean when it's convenient for Timothy versus when it's not convenient for Timothy, the speaker? Or does it mean convenient for the audience or not convenient for the audience? And I think the answer to that question is yes. It just simply means, guys, that we're supposed to be ever ready to preach the word. And so an obvious example of that is it would be entirely inappropriate for me to stand up here on a Sunday and say, well, guys, I really didn't prepare to say anything here today. I'm just going to open the Bible here and, hey, looks like we're preaching in Jeremiah 46, right? That would be entirely inappropriate, because we're supposed to be ready to preach the word in season and out of season. We're supposed to be prepared. Of course it means that, but it means so much more than that. It means that when I see something happening outside of the walls of this place, and Scripture can come to bear to that, that I'm supposed to be ready to bring Scripture to bear to that. And so are you. What do you do when a friend texts you looking for some advice? Do you scour the banks of your own experiences, sort of traditional wisdom, pithy little sayings, platitudes and quips and quotes, motivational poster speeches? Or does your mind go to, what has the Bible got to say to this? Right? When a friend texts you, calls you, or comes by and says, man, I'm overwhelmed with the weight of the world right now. I'm so anxious about this. I've got this big interview coming up, or I've got this promotion issue, or I've got this test at school, or I've got this conversation with my neighbor that's got to happen and it's going to be awkward, and I'm just overwhelmed with this anxiety. Does your brain go to cast your anxieties upon the Lord? Is that the counsel that we give? Is that the advice that we give in that moment? Because the thing is, guys, we're supposed to be ready to preach the word in season and out of season, to proclaim. Don't get too hung up on that word preach. Right, that English word preach has, for us, many of us, has a really specific connotation. And most of us use the word preach only in the context of what I am presently doing. Or maybe we'll accuse somebody of getting a little preachy, right, when we don't like the way that they're saying something. But we don't tend to use that word except in this context. And then there are some people who say it's really only preaching when the preacher's like, you know, really into it. Years ago, one of my very first seminary courses, one of the classes I took on preaching, homiletics, I remember I was a young Southern Baptist student in that class along with me, and we all got to preach, and I preached a sermon in front of like 17 students. Weird, awkward preaching in front of those guys, but it's all good. And afterward, you're supposed to take, you know, positive and negative feedback. And this young fella, he said, look, Nathan, I don't mean you any disrespect, but like, I just kept waiting for you to like preach. And the professor said, what does that mean exactly? Well, you know, like, okay, then it's preaching, right? For beating the pulpit, then it's preaching. Some people have that kind of a notion in their head. But the thing is, that word preach just means to proclaim. It means to announce, right? And so we have an opportunity, not just me, not just an elder, not just a preacher, not just a pastor. We collectively are called upon by God to be ready for every good work through our readings and understanding of the Scriptures, so that when we have opportunity, in season or out of season, we proclaim what is true from Scripture. What do you do when a friend of yours says they're contemplating divorce? What do you do when a friend of yours says they're contemplating doing some other terrible thing? They're making some bad decision. What do you do when a friend of yours tells you they're thinking about doing something maybe isn't directly sinful, but it's just foolish? What do you do in those moments? What do you do, young people, when somebody offers you their marijuana or their vape? What do you do, young people, when you're at a party and someone offers you a drink and kind of giggles as they hand it to you? What do you do? Are we ready in season and out of season to say what's true? I got a lot of students come to me on the regular and say, Mr. Hyde, I've got this friend and they're not a Christian and I just don't know what to do. I don't know how I should interact with them. And my advice to them is always more Bible. Like as much as humanly possible, speak Bible into their lives. Right? There's no little cute bits of wisdom that I've got or you've got. It's the Scriptures. Be ready in season. Be ever ready to do so when God gives opportunity. So if you're in a spot and you hear somebody say something and you're like, it's actually not quite biblically correct, God's put you in that spot. He's given you that opportunity right there in grace, in kindness, in love, to speak truth. Are we ready to do that? He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And then he says, reprove and rebuke and exhort. So what do those words mean? Let's talk a little bit about those. So as I've said, preach just means proclaim. It means to be an announcer, right? Ever seen one of those old medieval movies where everybody's just doing their thing in town, the blacksmith's hammering away, you know, and whatnot, and there's like some goats. Why is there always a goat walking past in those scenes, right? There's some goat walking past and whatnot, and then all of a sudden out comes some guy in fancy gear, and he hoists up his trumpet and bump, da da, and then somebody steps forward to say something, and everybody's like, ooh, we gotta listen to this, right? That's an announcer, that's a preacher, that's a proclaimer, to use these Greek words here. We're supposed to be announcing, proclaiming those things. But he also says you're supposed to reprove people, and that is you're supposed to expose what's wrong. It's not kind to let your friends believe things that are wrong. It is not kind to let your friends, neighbors, family members, or otherwise continue going along in life believing things that are absolutely, definitely not right. Now, I'm not saying we have to be mean about the way that we reprove. The Bible does not admonish us to do that. But our usual response is, well, I've got a friend who's thinking about moving in with their boyfriend. I know that's wrong, but I don't want to seem mean, so I don't want... No, come on. Be ready in season and out of season, guys, to expose what's wrong, to rebuke. And that is not just to expose what's wrong, but sometimes you actually have to drive out what is false. Sometimes we're just called upon to tell people, look, what you're doing, what you're contemplating is a bad idea. That's reproving. What you're doing is sin. That's rebuke. And again, not saying you yell, not saying you become shouty guy, not saying any of those kinds of things, but we're called upon to be ready in season and out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, when you saw it coming, when you didn't see it coming. We're called upon to be ready to drive out what is false, where it happens, when it happens. Are you? Hopefully some of you right now are going, preacher, I don't know how I would ever be ready for that. Ah, great, go back to the end of chapter 3. The Scriptures are the very breath of God. Prepare us for all of those things. So maybe, possibly some of you right now in the room are going, wow, I feel like you're calling us to like really know our Bibles here, preacher. Yes, I am. All of us ought to be growingly understanding the Scriptures better and better and better, right? Well, you went to seminary. Yeah, that's how it works. I got an MDiv, so now I understand everything about the Bible. Yeah. No, come on, man. That is not how that works. Let me assure you, I continue to learn so much more about the Scriptures I don't even know how many years it's been since I, 20 plus or 20 odd years since I graduated, well, not quite 20 years since I graduated with my MDiv. It's not about that. It's not about the letters you have behind your name. It's about His name, right? And if he is the King of Kings, and if this scripture is how he reveals himself to us, and if it equips us for every good work, and if it makes us complete, and if we're supposed to be able to preach and reprove and rebuke and exhort, then guys, we've got to know the scriptures and live the scriptures. It's not merely enough to have the information in your head. And then, of course, he also says you've got to exhort, which is to encourage what is true. People make difficult decisions and they make the right one. We as Christ's people have got to be there to support them and encourage them. That's the good and right and noble thing that you're doing. And man, I know it's hard, but you're doing a good and a right and a noble thing. And we exhort them from the pages of Scripture, right? When, for example, somebody's starting to talk bad about their mom or dad, and you observe someone else who's not getting involved in that, it's good and right that we don't. It's easy to get sucked into brokenness, spilling the tea. All of a sudden, all the gossip is out there, and you want to become a part of that too. Encourage what is true. We're supposed to do that. So have you noticed what happened here? I told you at the beginning of this sermon that the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 strike me as kind of the crisis moment, the climax of all of this. Have you picked up on it? Go back to 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And now we're told in chapter 4, verse 2, that we're supposed to preach, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. In other words, on screen up there in front of you, this is what the Word of God is profitable for. This is what the Word of God is good for, right? I don't know. Do I really need to read more Bible? Do you want to be taught what is correct? Do you want to be able to, in your own life first, like push away those false ideas, reproof? Do you want to be able to, in your own life first, have the power of God to be corrected in your error? I promise you, young guys, I promise you, I won't right now, but if we asked all of the, just like say, older Christians in the room, give me a time in your life where the Word of God corrected you and pointed out, oof, oh, I gotta fix that. Like every one of us in here, if we thought very long about it, could give you examples of that. And that's a good thing. It's a really good thing, and it's a good thing to acknowledge that, right? Start small. Start with really, really basic stuff. It is, for example, there's an unfortunate number of Christians who just casually, flippantly throw around God language. Like, it's a shocking number of Christians who just, like, flippantly say, like, oh my God, and other such things. A stunning number of Christians who just flippantly throw those kinds. And if that's you guys, stop. And when you hear it in and around and about your circles, lovingly, graciously rebuke those things. Right? I'm not embarrassed to tell you the Word of God corrected me in that regard. I don't know that there was ever a time in my life when I used his name quite that way, but I've told you, I think before, it was a long stretch of my life, probably a decade of my life, where my go-to move for, boy, this is really, really big, I would tell my students, what in the name of all that is holy are you doing? And then one day I'm reading the scriptures and it occurs to me like the name of all that is holy is God. And I'm just sort of flippantly, I got to get that out of my vocabulary. It's a place where the Word of God has corrected me and set me on a more right path. And then the Word of God continues to provide us with the training to keep living that way. The Word of God is profitable for all of these things, guys, so that you can be totally ready. Ever done something for which you were not ready? That's awesome, right? That's just great. Ever done something for which you were really not ready? Heart's racing, you don't have the skills, you don't have the understanding, you took a test that you didn't study for, I bet that went real well, right? You were asked by your boss to do something that you're like, I'm not comfortable doing this, and it like crashed and burned because you weren't ready. The Word of God makes us ready for the stuff that matters most in life. So reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. It's an interesting expression there. Different translations wrestle with this a little bit. Here it is in Greek. Literally in Greek, what it says is with all patience and all teaching. Like, ooh, okay. What does that mean? Like all, complete, total. You're going to need total patience and all. The Greek word's literally all teaching. Total, complete teaching. So we can't just study that one particular thing in the scriptures that we find is interesting. It's one of the many, many, many reasons why here at RBCA we don't preach topically. Because inevitably, we end up preaching only a handful of topics and we don't get through all kinds of stuff that the scriptures address, right? Because we're not supposed to be just partly teaching. Well, I'm just going to zero in on, I find angels super interesting, so I'm just only ever going to read about angels in the Bible. Okay, well, you're going to be missing so much more. With great patience, total patience, and with total teaching. So we're not talking about a sort of mid kind of commitment here. We're talking about a complete commitment to the scriptures. Because the scriptures alone are that which make us ready and mature and everything we need for life and godliness, Peter tells us. Preparing us for every good work, as we just saw. So what do we mean by this idea of total patience? Think about this. Think about what Paul himself said in his first letter. Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, wrote these words. He said, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Guys, put yourself in the shoes of an early Christian. Really, really, really early Christian. Like right after the resurrection Christian. And there's that Paul guy running around persecuting Christians. He's leading raids, probably responsible, at least indirectly, for the death of some Christians, preaching passionately about how dumb Christianity is. That Paul guy, or Saul. If you're Hebrew, you would have called him Saul. If you're Greek, you would have called him Paul. That guy. We're not going to pray for that guy, are we? Or maybe we're just going to pray that God, like, makes him go away. But are we actually going to pray for that guy's salvation? How many people patiently prayed for that guy, Paul? And so here Paul says, the Lord showed me mercy. Me, that guy who was a persecutor, maybe the original persecutor of Christianity. Me, God showed mercy that he could display what total patience looks like. So that he could display what complete all patience looks like. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience. You know, the kind of patience that God showed toward persecuting Paul, whom he then called to himself. Wow. That is the kind of patience we're talking about. I've been praying for something, preacher, for a year. I just keep praying. We've all heard stories of people who've prayed for things for 30 years to see God move in a way that made sense and clicked. And sometimes never, but he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. We pray, we follow, we love, we exhort, we reprove, we rebuke. Notice here as he turns now from the positive to this verse 3, for there's a time coming. And true story, he's also saying, like, it's already kind of here. He's already addressed some of these people in the earlier parts of the book. But there's a time coming when it's going to get worse. And he's going to talk about the critical importance of ears. So when a preacher's looking for an image of ears, what better than an elephant, right? Those famously large-eared critters. The really importance of ears, we kind of miss it in the English. But in the Greek, the word ear shows up several times in this text in different ways. Verb forms, noun forms, adjectival forms, kind of shows up in several different ways. The real importance of our ears, which I find interesting. I'm going to say something right now that I guarantee you a lot of you are going to be like, nope, not true. Look, I'm just telling you, I'm going to say it. And then if you really think I'm wrong, go home and look up some of the research on it. Because there's a common myth in the world of education. Right? A really common myth in the world of education, and it's this. Well, some people are visual learners, some people are auditory learners, and some people are tactile learners. Guys, I know everybody says that, but there's been like 40 years of research, dozens of studies. It's not true. It's just not true. Now, we all have our preferences, right? You prefer to learn things visually, or you prefer to learn things hands-on. But in terms of your actual ability to learn things, it's not true. We can all learn things all kinds of ways. And I bring this point out because in our current age, there's this feeling that, well, you can't just talk. You can't just read the scriptures. You can't just, like, this preaching thing. You got to get exciting, preacher. You got to bring videos in, and you got to bring all, you know, visuals in. And we got some. I got an elephant up there. But this idea that, you know, we're visual people in our modern age. And so, you know, we got a 20-minute attention span because TV shows are 20 minutes long, and we got to see movement. And here's the Bible talking about the critical importance of your ears. Here's the Bible talking about the critical importance of what you hear. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves. That word accumulate, the Greek word there implies like more than you need. So it's like, okay, I got one preacher who says what I want to hear. No, I need another one. No, man, I need another one. It's like, it's almost like we're guarding ourselves. Like somewhere deep down inside, we know that it's not true. But if I get like three people who say it, three people who tell me these lies from the Bible, well, then it's more true than if it's only one person. It's too many. They're accumulating for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening. That's another ear word in Greek. They'll turn their ears away from, right, the truth. And instead, they'll turn their ears toward myth. So here's the thing. I say on screen, resist the call of the merely curious. That's what this itching ears seems to be a reference to. So it's a weird expression for us. I don't know, how often do your ears itch? I don't know, it's kind of a strange expression. But in its context, in its culture, what it means is those people, and some of us are these people, anything kind of on the weird side, anything on the, ooh, I've never heard that before, side, some of us are attracted to that. I am one of those people. Like, I like weird, oddball, random trivia things. And some of you do too, right? Okay, but we've got to be a little cautious about that when it comes to the Bible. So if you ever leave a sermon, mine or otherwise, if you ever leave a sermon saying to yourself, I would never in a million years have pulled that out of the text, that's probably not a great sign on the part of the preacher, right? We're not supposed to be looking for the exceptionally weirdly curious oddball theories about this, that, or the other, right? So the age-old, the classic medieval question, wonder how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, okay? I want you to give maybe 3 nanoseconds of thought to that question and then just move on, guys, because that's the kind of thing that, no, like pointless. We talked earlier in Timothy about word wars and just like, no, just stop. That stuff's all silly. And I mean, I don't know, maybe there's an answer to that question, maybe there's not. It doesn't matter in any way, shape, or form. And only people with itching ears are going to pursue that kind of curious. So don't tell me about the gospel, preacher. I've heard the gospel 100 times before. Give me something new. Give me something novel. Give me something interesting. Hang on. The Word of God, in its totality, prepares us for every good work. In its totality. So when you're reading the Bible and you get to those genealogies, like there's something in there for us, guys. When you get to the book of Leviticus and you're reading about all these seemingly weird rules and regulations, there's something in there for us, guys. These things were written so that we could be prepared, so that we could be equipped, so that we could dig a little deeper, not into the obscure, not into the fanciful, not into the merely curious, not away from the truth. Right? Don't turn away from the truth and don't wander off toward myths. Don't head off into the world of obscure, strange interpretations of this, that, or the other. If you hear some preacher and he interprets a passage of the scripture in a way that you're like, I don't think anybody has ever interpreted it that way before, odds are really, 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 really good that the preacher's wrong. Right? That's how that works. We've got these itching ears, though, sometimes. And I confess, again, I'm one of these people prone to go that way. Maybe you're not. And if you're not, praise God for that. The thing about sin is every one of us has our own kind of propensities. And there are certain sins that just don't really attract me at all. And there's certain sins that just really aren't all that attractive to you either, right? Alcohol is never in any way, shape, or form been attractive to me. Drunkenness, like, who wants to be drunk? Like, yuck, no, I've never, ever, ever for me personally. But some of you, like, that's a temptation, that's a struggle, Right? Likewise, some of you right now are going, itching ears. Like, I don't want any of that weirdo, curious stuff. That stuff's dumb. No, like me, it is fascinating to me. And so I and people like me, we've got to be careful. Because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but all they're ever going to want is this weird stuff. All they're ever going to want is novel, new, crazy interpretations of this, that, or the other. One of the commentators I was reading, his name is Robert Yarbrough, he put it this way. You'll see up there some of these things. Some of y'all are going to read those words and go, I've seen that. He says, in the 21st century West, that's our world here, examples abound of this itching ear stuff, with books and speakers garnering followers and often prophets based on what he means here is obscure views of eschatology or sexual behavior, theories or purported discoveries that prove the Bible is not true or needs radical reinterpretation, sensational religious experience, including wealth acquisition through faith and other titillating claims, like describing what it's like to die and go to heaven. It is amazing to me how many Christian people I have met who have more faith in one of those books or movies about I died and went to heaven or I spent 7 minutes in hell or whatever, like all these who have more faith in that than what the scriptures themselves say on the subject. Like, come on now. Come on. We've got to avoid those sort of itching ears. A good litmus test, I think, is found in John chapter 7. Look at these words. The one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory. So, teacher, preacher, podcaster, author, speaker, seeking his own glory, and avoid at all cost those people. But the one who seeks the glory of God, the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him, that one is true, and in him is no falsehood. That's one of the things that we've got to be able to discern from those speakers and teachers and whatnot. It's one of the reasons why Joel Osteen is on the no-fly list here, I hope. Please don't read him, right? And others like him. We've got to be able to discern who is out there that's just scratching at those itching ears. Who is out there that is just saying what is suited to their own passions, right? I remember a moment. It's funny, I remember it vividly. You have certain moments, just random weird moments in your life that you can picture the whole thing in my head. This whole scene's coming back to my mind right now. I'm sitting in a class, probably the silliest class I ever took at the University of Michigan. I took a class on the Gospels from a pagan professor at the University of Michigan. What was I doing? Like, the guy told us day one, hey guys, you might be Christians, but I'm a hedonist. I believe that there's nothing after we die, so eat, drink, and be merry. Like, that's who I am. And I'm like, I probably should have just walked out of the class right then and there, right? But I didn't because, you know, I was young and dumb. And so I'm sitting in this class, and I remember the day where the professor brought out one of these itching ear things. He brought out this, now I want to expose you guys today to the secret gospel of Mark. And everybody went, ooh, secret gospel of Mark. And I and a few other Christians around, it's like, oh man, I know where he's going. I know where he's going. Please tell me he's not going. And he's like, in the secret gospel of Mark, there's like a scene that maybe, just maybe, implies, according to Dr. So-and-so, that Jesus was gay. And I'm looking around this room, probably 50 people in this room, and I'm looking around at a lot of these people I don't know, and they're all going, oh, and they're writing it down, you know. And there's this one woman sitting right next to me, literally right next to me, the old school desks, you know, where you're like seated and you have like the little kidney-shaped desk that you have your own part of your chair. And so it's kind of hard to get in and out of those. And she was a sort of a large woman. And she made all the effort in the world to squeeze out of this desk. And she stood up and she thumped her fist on her desk. And she goes, I got one question for you, to the professor. And the professor was a bit taken aback. Okay, he said. That guy that you just said, that Dr. So-and-so that said that Jesus might be gay, was that guy himself gay? And the professor went, well, actually he is. And she goes, I thought so. And she sat back down. Are you seeking your own glory? Are you looking for things in our text here that suits your own passions? Are you reinterpreting the Bible to suit your own passions? It's a dangerous game to play. It's a sinful and a broken path to walk. Don't go there, guys. Don't go there. Don't look for those proof texts. I once caught a student some years ago Googling Bible proof that premarital sex is okay. She was just looking, itching ears, looking for anybody, some guy out there who's pastor so-and-so that says it's okay, so that it must be okay. Come on now. You're seeking your own glory or the glory of him who sent Christ? Are you looking for things and teachers who suit your own passions? You are therefore turning away from listening to the truth, and you're wandering off into myths. So here's the thing. Please, please flock here at RBCA. Hold me and every other elder accountable to these principles. Right? If you ever hear me or anybody else stand in this pulpit and preach to those itching ears and say things that are only suited to the passions of the moment and are not, in fact, in keeping with the traditions that we stand on, in fact, not in keeping with the creeds and the confessions, and much more importantly, with the very Word of God itself, you have an obligation to do something about that. I've said many a time, if I get up here and start spouting out heresy, y'all like jerk me off, right? Like just grab the little hook and whoosh, pull me off and we're done. Okay? You have that responsibility. But, so that is true, and some of y'all probably let yourself off the hook a while ago because you're going, I'm not a preacher. So it's nice the pastor's up there preaching this message about himself because he's a preacher, but I'm not a preacher. Hang on. Look at this. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you have heard whispered, proclaim on the mountaintops. This is Jesus talking to his followers. And guess what, boys and girls? That word proclaim is exactly the same word as preach in our text. Okay, so, but you say, but that was Jesus talking to his followers, so they were all like preachers. I'm not really one of those kind of people, right? Okay, how about this one? Here's a guy who was a leper, and this leper was healed. Jesus did something remarkable, transformative in his life, and he went out and began to talk freely about it. Guess what? That word to talk is the word preach. Greek, same exact word as our text right here. He's preaching, he's proclaiming, he's announcing freely, I was healed by the Lord Jesus. That guy's not a preacher. Nobody is. That guy's a proclaimer. That guy's one who says the truth. How about this guy? This is a guy who was demon-possessed. And after Jesus healed him, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. That guy's not a preacher either, not in the classical sense. So you can't sit where you are right now and say, well, 1 Timothy 4, really not about me. I'm not a preacher. That's preacher stuff. And it is, of course. Every student in seminary reads these and some other words with great trepidation. And it is applicable to us, every one of us, every one of you. If you're an adopted daughter or son of the King, you are a proclaimer. You are a preacher in that sense. Or, to put it a little bit more bluntly, some of the harder words to hear. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. You can't say that you love Jesus and then just consistently not obey his word. And my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. On the other hand, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So, like, I don't care what's coming out of your mouth. If you say out of your mouth, man, I love Jesus, but your life says, I'm really not obeying lots of the things, well, your life speaks much louder than your words. Right? That's how that works, guys. So, I'm not a preacher. I know, it's okay. You still have an obligation to be ready in season and out of season. You have an obligation to proclaim. You have an obligation to know the word so that you are being prepared, being matured for every good work that God would call you to do. And he has called you to do good works. So what should I do, preacher? Get yourself in the scriptures. Look, I'm not going to ask you to out yourself right now, but I know there's an outstanding chance that many of you in this room, the only Bible that you ever get in your life is this right here, right now. So if that's you, well, then your task is easy. Just start getting some more Bible in your life. How many times have I said to you over the years, read more Bible? What's more, preacher? More than last week. Let's start there. For some of you, this is it. This is the only thing you ever get. Okay, great. Well, then go home and start making yourself a little schedule. Put an alarm on your phone. Ask somebody else to hold you accountable. Partner up with somebody in your home. Together, let's read X and talk about and learn from. Get yourself some books, right? We've got still, Mike, help me with the name of Beaky's little family devotional guide. We still have some of those? If not, we'll get some more of those. Yeah, right? That's a good place to start. Do family devotions. How do I do family devotions? I don't know the Bible. Like, okay, Bible, Beaky's book, it'll help you out a little bit. You'll get there's things we can do. Come talk to us as elders. Because really, truly, guys, we've all of us got to be ready to preach the word, ready in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with great patience and teaching. And so next week, what I'd love for you to do is read verses 5 through 8 and other things, right? Don't just read verses 5 through 8. Say, all right, preacher, I got some more Bible in me. Okay, yes, read verses 5 through 8. Read it every day. Wrestle with those words. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Wrestle with those words and some other words. In fact, before I pray and before we sing one more time, as I've told you, we're moving into a study of Ezekiel, and I would commend to you either of these two books. I think it would be magnificent if at least one person in every home began with one of these two books. Derek Thomas's, the one with it's mostly white up there, Derek Thomas is for sure the most basic of them. It's a great introductory. It's actually subtitled like Making Ezekiel Simple or something. I don't remember exactly. But I have found it to be pretty straightforward. There's not a ton of big academic footnotes. There's not, like, it's a great place to start. For those of you who are a little more comfortable with a little of the academic terms, and maybe you want to hear occasionally about a Greek word, or in this case, a Hebrew word, then I commend to you Christopher Wright's The Message of Ezekiel. Okay, both of those books, by all means, we as elders, happy to commend to you. In fact, I think it's probably true that all of the elders are also currently reading at least one of those and wrestling through those things as well. So when we get into Ezekiel, look, I know it's a little scary, because my guess is that very few of you have ever spent very much time in Ezekiel. But guys, if all Scripture is the very breath of God, and all Scripture is profitable to teach us, well, then Ezekiel's going to teach us. And if it's profitable to correct us and to rebuke us and to train us, then Ezekiel's going to do that for us. So let me pray, and then we'll sing one last time here as we leave this morning. Lord God, your word, incredible, breathtaking, overwhelming, matchless. Lord God, the longer that we spend studying it, the more we see all the connections, the interrelationships between them, how one thing foreshadows another and prepares you for a third. And sometimes we even find ourselves, after reading the Bible for decades, surprised at the pieces that start fitting and clicking together as we seek to better and better understand with our broken brains and our corrupted world. Nevertheless, God, you are revealing yourself to us and preparing us for all those good works here in 2 Timothy, in the coming days in Ezekiel, in whatever might be reading, our families here might be reading in their family devotions or worship, in their private devotions and worship, what podcasts they're listening to, sermons they're hearing from other folks, based on the very words of God, Lord, that you are molding us and fashioning us and shaping us. I pray, God, for those this morning that need some encouragement in that way, that you would help them to see in the rearview mirror of their own life how you have been molding them through Scripture. God, I pray that we would all of us be an encouragement to one another in that regard, that we would hold one another accountable, and that the Word of Christ would in fact dwell in us richly. God, I pray these things as usual, as always, not because it's for our greatness or anything silly like that, but for your name's sake. One of those key themes in the book of Ezekiel that we'll study together here, Lord, for the sake of your great name, we pray these things. Amen.